I'd like to ask you to go to Ephesians chapter 5 this evening, fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I want to start a series on Sunday evenings that I am just titling Christ-Centered Relationships, and I'll try and draw that out from the text in just a moment. I told a story exposing Mike Harding's auto mechanical weaknesses this morning, so I'll tell one of my own tonight. New Year's Eve, 1983, going into 84, I was going to be in a wedding of a college friend, and so I borrowed my parents' car and drove down to Indianapolis for the wedding. On the way back, had a flat tire, and it was cold. 69 goes right up through Indiana out, and I'm sitting on the side of the road in the middle of the night trying to get the rim off, and I cannot get it off. And I just am destroying this rim. And then the guy who was with me found a little key in the glove box, right, to take the designer rim off, right? So once we got that key, rim came off real easy. Never went back on so well, right, because it was mangled, because my theory has always been if it doesn't fit, get a bigger hammer, and that's what I had done to it. And in some ways, the analogy is that Jesus Christ is the key to our relationships, right? And if we try to build our relationships without that key, we will inevitably do damage to them, right? It is central, essential to our relationships that our relationship with Jesus Christ be right, so that then the others can be right. And that may seem like a sort of obvious statement, but I believe the farther our culture drifts from that key, the more work practically it is to actually reorient ourselves, right? Fundamental assumptions about the nature of marriage, about the relationship between spouses, between parents and children, and actually what it means to live and thrive in the workplace. When you remove a biblical worldview, all of that begins to be woefully out of balance and shape. And in fact, in some ways, what we talked about this morning, the possibility of being embarrassed by what God says those relationships should be is one of the rising challenges of being a faithful follower of Christ. Because to actually articulate and try to live out what the Scriptures say in a day that has completely abandoned this frame of reference actually now not only seems old-fashioned, but some people would say is actually immoral and wrong. That it's not just like, you know, it used to be bad when they teased us about being Ozzie and Harriet. Now they actually accuse us of being immoral in our view of those relationships. That we have somehow adopted something which is fundamentally flawed in terms of what is right and wrong. And I think we have to be willing to come back to the Scriptures and wrestle with what does Jesus Christ want of his followers? And therefore, have relationships that are lived out under the authority of Jesus Christ and done, in fact, in reverence of him. And that's really what I want to try and draw out tonight. Just to set the context, the book of Ephesians, you're probably familiar with six chapters. It actually has a major hinge after chapter 3. First three chapters, in many ways, are all about what God has done for us. There are not instructions to us that tell us to do anything. It actually is what God has done for us. His riches poured out in grace on us as his people. At chapter 4, verse 1, there's a major turn where it says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling that you've received. And that calling is what chapters 1 through 3 have outlined, right? God, by grace, has given new life to sinners and a new community to sinners, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we actually were alienated from God, but now we've been drawn near to him and been made his people and his temple. God has done this for us, so we ought to live in a way that demonstrates a full appreciation of that we would walk worthy of it, is not earn it, it's not pay it back, because we can't do any of those, right? We cannot earn what God has given to us, and there's no way we could pay back what he's done. He's done for us so abundantly rich in kindness. But we can seek to live in a way that demonstrates the value we place on that gift, that we try to show that we appreciate the glory and grace of God, and so we want to live worthy of it. And so the second part of the book really focuses around that word walk. In 4:1, it's walk worthy. In 4:17, it's do not walk like the Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says walk in love. And then down toward the end, middle of chapter 5, it says that we're to walk wisely, right? And it's in that section that we start to move into a place where the Apostle Paul talks about how to live wisely, and also, as an unpacking of that, is how to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to actually be controlled by, filled by the Holy Spirit? Then out of that come some results, the last of which is the text that we're going to look at tonight, and then it carries really out through the rest of this section, all the way up to chapter 6 and verse 9. So look at 5:21, if you would, because this is actually the end of a section that began in verse 15, which I was sort of just describing a little bit about walking in wisdom, so that we would not be unwise, but wise. We would not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. And then come a series of results, I take them as. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the reason I say they're all connected, if you obviously it depends on what translation you have, but for instance, if you have a New American Standard, you can see that 18 to 21 is all a single sentence, right? It's all unpacking something that comes out of being filled with the Spirit. And all those words that end in ing, speaking, singing, giving thanks, and I translate 21 as being subject or submitting yourselves. Those are all the outgrowth of being controlled by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is controlling us, then we are worshiping God, as he says, living a life of thanks to him, and our relationships are marked by being subject or submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. So my basic point for tonight, and I'm going to try and unpack it in 21 and around it, is that wisdom and the Spirit's work produce reverence for Christ that should control our relationships, right? Wisdom and the Spirit's work should produce and does produce reverence for Christ that should control our relationships, all right? So I'm just going to pull that apart and look at each one. The reason I said wisdom is because of what I read in verses 15, or alluded to in verses 15 and 17. Be careful how you walk, so walk wisely, not as unwise men, but as wise. Then verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So if we're talking about a kind of life that demonstrates the worth of God's call in us, it is one marked by wisdom that actually is lived under the Spirit's control as well. And that wisdom is tied to not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I don't take that to be the kind of mystical discernment of God's will, but really actually what God has told us, right? For instance, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, right? That everyone should give thanks. Or this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I mean, there are all these statements in Scripture that tell us exactly what God wants from those who are his followers, and we're supposed to not be foolish people, but actually understanding what God wants us to do and live our lives doing it. That's the way of wisdom that he calls us to. And so the outgrowth of that wisdom and the Spirit's control has a direct effect on our relationships. Look at the end of verse 18. It says, but be filled with the Spirit. And I've preached on this before, so I'm not going to spend the whole message focusing on it. But basically, that means to be controlled by the Spirit. The filling, you shouldn't think of it like a glass and the amount of the Spirit inside the glass, right? It's not, well, you have a little bit of Spirit, so get the rest of the fill-up of the Spirit. That's not the image that's here. It's actually used consistently in the New Testament as controlled by. For instance, when it says in the Gospels, they were filled with rage and they began to do something, it was that rage controlled them, right? It became the thing that was exercising dominion over and control of them. And that's the consistent use of it. So what Paul's saying here is that you should live a life under the Spirit's control, which Colossians 3:16 gives us a good insight into how that would happen, because Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 stand right next to each other, and they actually have almost the exact same results that come out of it, but they're different at the beginning. This says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then you'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, art, giving thanks to the Lord. So the Spirit controls us through his word. Right? If you want a Spirit-controlled life, it is that you are looking into the revealed will of God and having the Spirit of God exercise control through that. The understanding of and application of Scripture with a good conscience before God. Or like 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold in a glass the word, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we shouldn't be thinking of this Spirit control as primarily a mystical or experiential kind of thing, that all of a sudden, you know, we get inhabited by some spirit that sort of takes over, like sometimes we don't like to actually draw this, but sometimes people will talk about spirit control like demonic control, right? You're all of a sudden somehow passive and there's something else in control of you. That's not the way that the Scriptures present the control of the Spirit. That's why we're told to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. We're told to have the Spirit of God exercising this control in our lives as we're giving obedience to the Word. And I don't hesitate to say as pressed upon our conscience by the work of the Spirit. Right? The Spirit is fighting against the flesh, Galatians 5. The Spirit is actively transforming those who are Christ. And so we should be responsive to his work. We yield to the work of the Spirit to control us in order to make us like Christ. Right? And again, here's the tension, is that sometimes we want to turn that into, you know, spiritual superheroes. Right? And clearly there are evidences in the book of Acts of the Spirit enabling people to be bold witnesses for Christ, and that would be a part of it. But in this passage, the outworking of the Spirit's control actually is, I hate to use this word, but it's actually a little bit more mundane than that. It's wives fulfilling the role that God's given them. It's husbands fulfilling the role that God has given to them. It's children yielding to parents. It's parents exercising godly discipline and instruction over their children. It's slaves serving as to Christ. It's masters recognizing they have a master in heaven. Right? It's down at the level of where the rubber meets the road for how we live. And lots of times we want some like gigantic spiritual experience, and we're not actually looking for the control of God by His Spirit through His Word in the most fundamental bases of life. But that's what Paul directs them to. Right? He's bringing them from a pathway of careless living to careful living that is wise, not unwise, that's understanding God's will, not foolish, that's controlled by the Spirit, and it will transform their worship, but it actually will also transform their relationships. And that's what verse 21 is pointing to. And I said it should produce, that work of the Spirit should produce reverence for Christ that should control our relationship. So let me zero in on that reverence for Christ. Look in verse 21. The last few words of the verse say, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ. So here I'm obviously giving you my understanding of the fear of Christ here, that it's reverence, it's awe. I think we could call it deep respect, right? Because it's like we talk about the fear of the Lord, that we have a kind of reverence and awe for God that controls the way we live. Several years ago, I did a series on the fear of the Lord, and one of the things that I think is key to understanding it is that it's actually a fear that is not intended to make us afraid, right? So when you think of fearing the Lord or fearing Christ, don't think terror. Exodus 20:20, God says to Moses, for the people, do not be afraid. I have done this so that you will fear the Lord. It's like, what? Right? So the fear of the Lord is something other than being afraid in a terror kind of panic. And we need to understand it. From the book of Jeremiah, we know that the fear of the Lord, rather than repelling people, actually draws them toward the object of the fear. Right? So when it says fear Christ, it isn't saying live in terror of Christ. It's saying have such a reverence for Him and respect for Him that He and that relationship of reverence and respect becomes the organizing principle of all these relationships. Right? You look at all the other relationships from the vantage point of your reverence for Christ. That's the thing that actually controls how you think about all these other ones and how you live in light of them. Because even though our day tends to seriously minimize the idea of fearing God or fearing the Lord or fearing Christ, the scriptures are clear that it is a good thing. Acts 9:31, it describes the early church as going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and growing, right? So to have an increasing reverence for the Lord is healthy. It's good. Paul talks about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's verse 11, comes right after verse 10, where it talks about giving account of himself to the Lord at the judgment seat. His reverence for Christ and his future accountability to Christ becomes the motivation for him to persuade people about the good news of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about us worshiping and serving God with reverence and awe. Right? That it is supposed to be a hallmark of genuine believers. So the key here is that our relationship to Christ now frames out all other relationships. Think about it this way. Because of him, wives properly respond to their husbands. Because of him, husbands properly respond to their wives. Because of him, children in the Lord obey their parents. Because of him, fathers bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because of him, even slaves serve not as men pleasers, but as to the Lord. And because of him, masters do not show partiality toward their servants, because they have a master in heaven too. Right? And so what Paul is doing in verse 21 is sort of setting the agenda for the rest of the section from 5:22 all the way through to 6:9. He's saying this is the organizing principle, your respect for Christ. And it is a deep, I think, and wide problem among professing Christians that we are more inclined to take our cues from the culture around us and an unbiblical worldview. Right? I mean, just think of how the lead balloon of saying wives should submit to their husbands, how that balloon drops in our day. But it drops like that because there's no fear of Christ. Because that command flows right out of in the fear of Christ. Right? That's the reality of it. I mean, the transforming principle of all of these relationships is that you have come to know God through Christ, and Christ has been exalted and given a name which is above every name. Right? He is the head of the church, chapter 1 talks about. He's the one in whom we've been created unto good works. It is the prayer of Paul at the end of chapter 3 that God would be glorified in the church and in Christ throughout all ages. Right? That's the control center. And we have to, I think, constantly bring ourselves back to it, because if you don't start there, if that's not your first principle, right, then the battle's lost. Right? It's just lost. Because everything in our culture is stacked against a proper response to biblical authority. Because we have taken God out of the center, and we have replaced God with the self. So the highest and most important duty in our culture is to yourself. And when that comes down to it, when push comes to shove, then you can have people say, well, I can't any longer do, and just run through the whole list of relationships. I can't do that anymore because it's destroying me. It's, I'm withering under this. It's causing me to fall apart. Right? Because the pursuit of personal happiness and personal focal points has replaced Christ. Right? It's not functionally do this in the fear of Christ. It's pursue your joy and satisfaction in these things. So, as long as it actually is beneficial to you, do X, Y, Z. Right? And that is undercutting the Christian's commitment to it. So, it should control our relationships. And that control is through a proper submission within the relationships that God has established, that it flows out of our submission to Christ. All right, so, and this is, just the minute you start to walk into this water, you can feel the tensions in our culture, right? So the rest of the passage addresses people really in sort of two categories. Those under authority, wives, children, and servants, and those in authority, husbands, parents, and masters. And honestly, when you look at the text and you look at it like that, I mean, there's just something we have been conditioned to go, whoa, hang on a minute here. Back that truck up. You just put the wife on a category with children and servants? Right? That's we've been reflexively taught to think that God-ordained structures of authority are somehow deficient. But this is exactly where Paul walks. Because everything that God has been established with systems of authority in it. When God established human government, when God established the home, when God established the church, he did so in ways that said for the good of those who are part of it, there are, in fact, flowing out of his authority, authority entrusted to relationships, and those relationships should be exercised not for the sake of the people with authority or rebelled against for the sake of those under it, but all of it should be done in the fear of Christ. Right? It is in Christ that we approach this and pursue it. And so look at the text and just see how it sort of unpacks, right? So verse 22, which if you have a New American Standard, you can see the words be subject are in italics. And the reason is the verb isn't actually stated. It just carries over from 21. And then that's why it sets the agenda for the rest of the passage. But notice the wife. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And here come those next words. As to the Lord, right? In the fear of Christ. As to the Lord. Husbands, verse 25, are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That is, you see in Christ the exhibition of proper love, and your reverence for Christ should move you to love like he did. All right, now let me just stop right there. So here's the problem for all of us. And we've all heard it, perhaps even said it. Right? Well, I would submit if my husband were what he ought to be. Or I would love like this if my wife were what she ought to be. But you know what this passage says? You don't submit because of what your husband's like, and you don't love because of what your wife is like. You submit and love out of the fear of Christ. Right? You submit to your husband because of your relationship with Christ. You love your wife because of your relationship to Christ. Your responsibilities are not grounded in the other person's performance. They're grounded in Christ. And that's why it transforms it. It's Jesus who has center place. And my reverence for him is what controls and produces the right response in the relationship. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children are to obey your parents in the Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, I think, as the head of the parental responsibility, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's the Lord who controls both of those. Children, why do you obey? In the Lord. Parents, why do you discipline? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? So Christ becomes the controlling factor, both in how children respond to their parents and how parents exercise their discipline over their children. Right? It's not conditioned inside of the human human relationship. It comes outside of it. Look at picking up in verse 5, because he talks about slaves. Look at the words at the end of verse 6. As to Christ, in the middle of verse 7, but as slaves of Christ. At the end of verse 7, as to the Lord. So why were even those in a relationship, an economic relationship, far more difficult and unusual than we have, what would be the compelling motivation of their service? It is that they're doing it to Christ, for the Lord, as to the Lord, right? Their reverence for Christ would compel and control how they function inside of that relationship. Then look at verse 9. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So the master in this relationship is not to function like a normal master who's looking at everything from his own advantage and from a vantage point of the status involved, right? Because that's in that relationship. You have the master at a higher status in the sort of sociological realm and could treat this person as less than human, potentially property. And God says through his word to them, do not do that because you have a master in heaven, right? So the fear of Christ should control how that master exercises his authority. And it's interesting because the word, it's legitimate. It's not. I'm not trying to say it's a wrong translation, but the word master is the word, Greek word, that's often translated Lord, right? So you could translate 9 and Lord's. Do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their Lord and yours is in heaven. Right? It's the same Greek word. So here's my basic point. Whether you are under authority or in authority, the most important factor in your relationships is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And even though we won't cover it in this series, the fact is every one of us are under authority, right? Because there's no place in this world where we're not. And so the reality of it is we have to look at authority and how it plays into our relationships in a way that takes a biblical view of it, as seeing for a Christian as it flowing out from the authority of Christ over us, rather than adopting an unbiblical and I would say ungodly worldview that assumes the best and highest life is to abandon all authority and live free from it. Right? Because that's the impulse of our culture, is to reject any kind of responsibility to be under authority. And we actually all are, based on this passage, every one of us are to live our lives in the fear of Christ, respect and reverence for him that translates into obedience in the roles and responsibilities that he has given us. So it's a perfect way to drive that home to us, to take tonight a piece of bread and a cup and remember that we've been bought. We're not our own, right? Christ purchased us with his blood. He has every right to declare to us how we should live. And the good news for us is that because he purchased us, we know that what he tells us to do is actually the evidence of a heart of enormous love. Right? He laid down his life for us. He's not going to give us commands which are against our best interest. He's actually going to give us commands which are in our best interest, which is found living under his authority, living for his glory, so that we can honor him as those who've been bought with a price.